All right, if you'd like to join me this morning in the book of Proverbs, we're going to skip ahead and actually take a break from our study verse by verse through Proverbs. But I do want to start with a verse in Proverbs in a later chapter this morning, Proverbs chapter 14, if you could turn with me there, and I'll read out of that passage in a moment. I'm going to do a message that's related, of course, to our holiday tomorrow, which is 4th of July. Our nation here, the United States of America, is going to be celebrating, if my math is correct, birthday 229 since we were formed as a nation. And, you know, people all across the country, I'm sure many of us will be also, are going to be enjoying barbecues and watching fireworks and celebrating. And most people in America will be happy for the day, not just because they happen to get a day off, but because of the meaning of the day and the significance of it historically. But I think we all understand by now, especially after the events of 2001, that not everybody in the world shares our celebration. Not everybody in the world shares our perspective about our nation, and there are many that have a contrary opinion. You know, Osama bin Laden as an example, and he's certainly not alone in this perspective, calls and considers the United States to be the great, what? The great Satan. You know, he and many who share his views consider this nation to be the expression of the ultimate evil in a political structure, in a national existence, and are doing everything they can to bring about the ultimate destruction of the nation. But whether, and you know, many have contrary opinions to America being a good nation or a great nation besides just our worst enemies. I don't know if you've watched the news, but, you know, when the president not too long ago visited Europe, did anyone notice the reaction of the European population to his presence and his visit there? For the most part, you know, it was not a favorable response and a favorable perspective of the nation. So whether or not you belong to this nation and consider it to be, as many Americans do, the best nation on the face of the earth, or whether you're among those who consider the nation to be a bad thing and not something to be celebrated, one thing that's not disputed is the greatness of the nation. America is, without question, at this moment in history, for anyone that is at all honest with just the evaluation in terms of comparison of other nations, is the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And I mean great not in the sense now of passing some kind of spiritual or moral judgment on the nation. I'm just talking about great in terms of its place among the nations. Without question, our military is the strongest military of any of the nations on the face of the earth. It's the most advanced, it's the most capable, it's the most technologically developed of all of the militaries on the face of the earth. There are a few others that share some of our abilities, but in terms of overall impact in the world, there's no question we're the strongest nation. As far as our economy goes, you know, there's always little upswings and downturns in the economy, and there have been in the past and there will be in the future, but there's no doubt that our economy is an amazing economy. My recent visit to Costa Rica was, you know, just another reminder of how much this nation has been blessed economically. And there are many other reasons why this nation has such a great influence and impact on all of the other nations in the world around it. But looking back just 229 years, and actually a little further than that, looking back into the early history of the nation before we officially became a nation, before we were declared to be a nation by the Constitutional Congress, all the way back to, let me read you a quote from 1643. This is from the New England Confederation. And the New England Confederation was a group of leaders from the early Pilgrim settlers in the New England territories, Massachusetts and the areas immediately surrounding it, who came together to in a sense codify or to publicly declare what this developing group of colonies was all about. And this is what they said, among other important things. We all came to these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me reread that again. This was a governmental body here in the colonies at the time. We all came to these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a bold and powerful statement from a body of government officials. How far do you think that would fly in today's cultural environment here in this nation? Forget the people outside of this nation that look at us and sneer at us and hate us. Just among ourselves that agree we like it here, we want to stay here, we respect and appreciate what this nation represents. But if a government body were to make a public declaration using those exact words today, how far would that go? How far would that fly? The sad thing is, of course, that you would never hear any government body making a statement like this today. And yet, the roots of our nation, the foundations of what became the United States of America, grew from that exact foundation. My question is, looking back to 1643, nearly now 400 years ago, and considering what we started with, just a handful of pilgrims, and what has developed into, without question, the greatest nation on the face of the earth in terms of its impact among the nations. How did that happen that we grew from that to this today, and why? How did it happen and why? Was it just an accident of history? Was it just an amazing coincidental combination of circumstances that brought about the development of these pilgrims that barely survived their first winter into this nation that affects and influences all others to the degree that we do? Well, the answer is here in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. And there is for us as a nation wonderful news in this verse, and there is really, really scary news in this same verse. Proverbs 14:34 says this: righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. That is the word of the Lord. That concept, that principle, comes directly from the heart and mind of God through the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, who was inspired by the Spirit of God to write this down and to preserve it for our sake. And we're meant to read this principle, and we're meant to gain wisdom and understanding about nations from reading this single verse. To understand how it is that nations develop in the way that they do, from whatever starting point they began with to what they are today, and the reason behind how nations end, how nations stop, how nations don't just continue on forever and ever. I mean, if you think back through biblical history to some great and mighty nations, the nation of Babylon, which was a world-dominating power, it only exists in history books and in archaeological digs today. You know, even though there is a modern-day Italy and the remnants of what was Rome, in terms of some historical sites that can be visited and some writings and history from Roman writers, Rome, which was the most world-dominating empire that had ever been seen or known, is gone, and it's dust in the wind. It doesn't exist any longer. And on and on and on, there are so many other examples we could talk about. Why does that happen to a nation? How does that happen? It's a simple verse. It's compact, but it's packed with meaning. If it gives us full understanding if we properly unpack it and put it, slot it in its appropriate categories as to how God deals with nations. So the first phrase is the, you know, of course, the positive element. Righteousness exalts a nation. Now, there's a couple of key points here that I want to make sure that we catch. Righteousness exalts a nation. First is we have to be clear about what the word exalts means. Simple definition, to exalt in this sense means to make great in comparison to others. And what we're talking about here is a nation. So the idea is to make a nation great in comparison to other nations. So how is it that the United States of America grew from such a small seed into such a huge world-dominating tree that extends and covers economically, militarily, and socially and culturally also all the other nations on the face of the earth at this present moment in history? There's only one reason. Righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness is what makes a nation great. And the idea here is not, even though on the surface it seems that this is what's being said, it's not that our own inherent rightness just makes us so much greater than everybody else around us. The idea is, without mentioning it, is what is God's role behind the scenes in his dealing with the nations of the earth. And the idea is that God looks out over the nations. We can see this established in many passages throughout God's word. He looks out over the nations and he evaluates them continuously, regularly. He evaluates their what? Their behavior. What they are committed to. What they honor, what they dishonor. What they allow, what they don't allow. What laws are on their books and what those laws are based upon and what they lead to. He evaluates all of this. And once evaluating, it's not as though the Lord stands back or sits back and just makes a notation in his book and allows the nation to go its own way. His evaluation is for the purpose of his dealings with the nations. And just like God does with individuals, for his purposes, he raises one up and he sets another down. At any given moment in history, there's generally speaking only one, what we would call ascendant nation, one nation among the nations that has the position of priority or greatest significance, greatest influence, greatest impact. And the United States of America certainly wasn't always that nation. We've only occupied a short 229 years in world's history. And even in that 229 years, we were not always the dominant nation. We barely survived the process of our own independence, struggle for independence, and only by the gracious hand of God through all kinds of amazing circumstances in that time period was the nation able to survive what was, at that time, the onslaught of the ascendant nation, which was Great Britain. England was far more powerful and was known at that time as the British Empire. And you've heard the saying that was common in those days, the sun never sets on the British Empire. And what that meant simply was that Britain had its finger in almost every nation around the earth, its finger of influence. Its military, its navy caused it to be the dominant nation on the face of the earth. And here we were fighting against that world-dominating empire. Because of the Lord's design, because of his plan and his purpose, we were able to survive that battle for independence. And then in a progression of events following that, Great Britain began to descend in the order of the nations, so to speak, and the United States of America began to ascend. And I don't know the exact moment on the calendar at which we passed Great Britain for influence among the nations, but looking back now, it's quite clear that we have. And we exist in that place of influence greater than any of the other nations for one reason only. There's only one thing we can point to say this is what made us great. This is why God, in his interaction with us as a nation, chose to bless us so that we would become great. And what was that reason? No big mystery here from a biblical and spiritual perspective. Righteousness is what God saw in the nation and is why God made this nation great. The kind of righteousness that was reflected in the statement of the New England Confederation in 1643. I'll read it a third time just for impact. We all came to these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, namely to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was what was in the heart of the people that formed the foundation of this nation. And God looked at their hearts and looked at their plans, their purposes, their priorities, their desires, and the society that was formed around the core of that perspective. And he said, I am going to bless those people and the nation that will be formed from them. And I will make them great. And the Lord did. Now, I'm quoting the Lord as if he's speaking. We don't have any verse of scripture to directly support that. I'm drawing an implication and an inference from the principles of God's word and the clear testimony of history, which is our current situation that's beyond dispute. So, God blessed us because of our righteousness. But, what? What's the problem? The problem is, as I mentioned earlier, how many governmental bodies in this nation are going to make a declaration like this? And I'm not even talking about just the bare making of the declaration. I mean, somebody, if they had some political motivation to do it, might dare to make a statement like this. But how many governmental bodies really live in this perspective, really hold this perspective as this is what we're all about as a nation. This is why we exist. This is why we're here. The answer is, of course, none do. That no longer is the dominant perspective in this nation. And so we have the reverse side of the coin here in Proverbs, which is the second phrase that sin is a disgrace. To any people. And here, it's not shifting the subject matter. People and nation are parallel and meant to be understood in the same way here. Sin is a disgrace to any nation. And the idea here is not that simply, you know, nations sin and they should be ashamed of their sin. The concept is, again, the comparison of one nation with the other nations around them. And while our righteousness caused us to become great among the nations, sin, if it's indulged in as a nation, and given, there's place given to sin in the nation, will lead to this nation becoming a disgrace among the other nations. Right now, we're just seeing the beginnings of that, it seems to me, as I observe the other nations of the world considering us to be a disgrace. And yet we still occupy the dominant position among the nations. My only concern is how long will that last? And I'm not here speaking prophetically because I have no clue. I don't know. Sometimes the Lord's timing and how he brings to a sinful nation what that nation deserves is not as rapid as I would expect it to be. Sometimes the Lord delays the deserved judgment upon a nation for his own purposes. Rome certainly deserved judgment and eventually got it. And yet Rome lasted far longer than I would have expected it to because it was serving another purpose among the nations in the plans of God. And we may continue in a position of dominance beyond our righteousness. Meaning, it's kind of like this. And I'm not a chart person, but I'm gonna try to draw a chart here. And in this graph or chart, this is the greatness of a nation chart. Okay? A nation begins at a certain point on the timeline of history. This nation, I'm gonna start it in 1643 rather than 1776. And I'm only picking 1643 because of the quote that I brought and what it represents. Of course, the pilgrims and some settlers were here prior to the year 1643. And we didn't officially become a nation until 1776. But if this is the date at which there were here laying foundations for a nation, people that were committed to God, the ways of God, the righteousness of God, and because of that, God began to bless the nation, then we started very small and insignificant in our own eyes and with no influence on any other nation at that moment in history. But then because of our commitment to righteousness, we began over generations to ascend to a position of greatness. And at some point, you can figure out when that was. That's not critically important. At some point, we passed Great Britain and we became the dominant nation, the greatest nation on the face of the earth. But also, at some point, our commitment to righteousness began to subside. And a door to sin, an indulgence of all kinds of sins began to occur within the nation. And so sin would ordinarily lead to a downward arc until a final moment of judgment when the nation no longer exists. Like Babylon, just a shadow of history, no longer with an actual national identity and presence in the world. Now, some of you may question, that would never happen to America. Absolutely, it could happen to America and probably will, given the current arc of what's going on in the nation, from what I can observe. But we're in this undefined middle ground. I'm saying we're no longer growing in righteousness as a nation. Now, I'm not talking about certain individuals within the nation. I hope every single person in this room is growing in righteousness in your own relationship to the Lord. And thankfully, the Lord does take that into account when he evaluates the entire nation. But if you are growing in righteousness, you're in the vast minority in this nation today. Would you agree with that rather than the vast majority? I mean, if we're going to count up every single person and just take a snapshot evaluation of their commitment to the righteous principles of God as the standard for living their lives, is the majority or the minority committed to the righteous principles of God? I would say the minority are committed to those principles, and the majority are living their own way, their own laws, their own concepts, their own ideas, their own opinions, their own perspectives. So we're in this middle ground where we've stopped growing in righteousness. We've begun growing in sinfulness. And somewhere in this place, somewhere along here in the timeline, the arc takes a turn for the downward slide. Now, while you're here on this downward arc, you're still, most likely, because some other nation, I'll put one here, maybe starting and growing in righteousness. And at some point, our two lines will cross. And we'll go downhill and they'll go up. Just like Great Britain did and us. And before that, Great Britain took over for another nation. And that nation took over for another nation. Tracing it back to Rome, which took over for the Greeks, which took over for the Persians, which took over for the Babylonians. And that's just the way it goes among the nations. So my concern is, of course, this morning, that we're somewhere along this slope, but I see us on the downhill side. Now, what does this have to do with what I'm calling, in the title of this message, a critical moment for the nation? Well, we have a unique circumstance. This occurred just this week. Just this week, one of the justices for the Supreme Court of the United States, Sandra Day O'Connor, made the announcement of her impending retirement from the court For those who are familiar with the way the court works, this is just a brief rehearsal. Please bear with me for those who aren't. When you're appointed to the Supreme Court, it's different than the president. The president's elected for a four-year term, and if he's popular enough, he gets elected for a second term of 4 years, and that's the end. No more serving after that. But if you're appointed by a president and confirmed by the Senate and the House of Representatives, then you become a Supreme Court judge for how long? For life, or until you choose to retire from the court. That is potentially a very long term. Senator Day O'Connor, from what I understand, has already been serving as a Supreme Court justice for some 25 years now, and is choosing to retire. Because she's choosing to retire, it presents a unique circumstance and opportunity for righteousness, and also an opportunity for sin in the nation. The court consists of 9 justices. And whenever they consider a case, and they only consider the most important cases, cases that tend to establish guidelines for the entire nation, they will evaluate the case and then they will rule on the case individually. And they count up their rulings, which are essentially like votes. And whichever side has the majority opinions or rulings, that's the way that case is going to go. So in a particularly close case, of course, the ruling will typically come down as 5-4 and 4 against, or you can flip that. So 5-4 rulings, which we had just in the last couple of weeks on an important case, which I'll talk about in just a moment, are fairly common. Now, how Sandra Day O'Connor's role applies to this is very important, because generally speaking, among these 9 justices, there are 4 currently that are considered to be generally conservative. And there are 4 that are considered to be generally liberal in their rulings. And we're talking about socially and politically here. And if those 8 rule on any particular case, they tend to come down in a 4-4 deadlock. And so there is a 9th justice, and it just worked out this way. I mean, there's, I'm sure, was some political planning involved in this, but you can't completely plan these things out. It just worked out that Sandra Day O'Connor is the one justice that represents what is called a swing vote or swing position, meaning that sometimes she has voted in her 25 years for the conservative perspective, which not always, but generally leans toward a more biblical perspective in judgment. And some of the times she's come down on the side of voting with the liberal side. And I'm not talking about Republican, Democrat here. I'm talking in terms of philosophy and the guiding principles that lead one to make judgment in difficult cases. So as a swing vote, you can imagine her role in the court has been very significant, very important. She's been the make or break vote for a lot of the most important cases that have come through the Supreme Court in the last 25 years. So now this position is empty, or will be, by the time the court adjourns for its next session. So the issue for the president is who gets placed in that position. And, you know, we all know somewhat about President Bush by now. And you all know probably that, you know, I tend to favor him. You know, I don't think he's the best president ever or the best possible person to be president of the United States. But I think he's a good choice among bad choices. How's that? And as a result of that, you would expect and anticipate, okay, it's his job to nominate this person for the court. So as a result, we can anticipate getting a good guy in that position next. The only problem is all of the whispering behind the scenes, because the president hasn't made any statements about this yet. We don't know his inner thoughts on this or what he is planning. But the early whispers are that he's favoring placing someone in that position that would also tend to be a swing vote, meaning instead of adding one to the conservative group and making most rulings 5-4 in the conservative perspective, he's considering adding most likely someone that would be a swing vote also that might rule either way, just depending upon the issue. Now, that concerns me because of the kinds of things that the Supreme Court rules on. Let me just give you a couple of examples. This last week or so, there was a couple of cases before the Supreme Court on the issue of public property displays of the Ten Commandments. And you've probably heard somewhat of the history of this going all the way back to Judge Roy Moore, and I think it was Alabama, and the whole controversy that surrounded that. But that's not the only case of that nature. There have been other cases that have gone through the courts as a result. And these two cases were one in Kentucky and one in Texas. And they both were involving a monument display of the Ten Commandments on the grounds of a public property, okay, like a government building or a courthouse property. And the court ruled on these cases separately, and the question was whether those Ten Commandment displays would be allowed to remain in public, on display, on government property. And I may have these reversed, but the detail on this is not critical. I don't remember which was which, but I think it was the Kentucky display. The Supreme Court ruled 5-4. On the Texas one, they ruled 5-4. For Kentucky, they said, no, you've got to tear down the Ten Commandments. You cannot display it on this public property. And on the Texas one, they ruled, yes, go ahead and keep the Ten Commandments. Which, you know, I hear some of you murmuring and saying, that's kind of confusing. It doesn't make sense. What's going on there? And the idea is, you know, they had a concept that guided them to make two radically different decisions on the same issue within the same week on two very similar cases. And their principle was, well, in the Kentucky one, we discerned that the reason for the Ten Commandment display was primarily religious. On the Texas display, the people that put it up were primarily concerned with just a historical monument. It really wasn't for religious purposes. So as long as they're only trying to teach us about history, the history of the Ten Commandments, the history of law, then we'll allow that to happen. But if there's any religious purpose or elements connected to it, then we're going to say, no, you have to tear that down. Well, you know, I think we are all able to look at this and say, this is ridiculous. You know, they should have either voted for both cases no, or for both cases yes, but to split a hair in this way was really pretty ridiculous, because how do you discern what was in the heart intention of the person that erected the monument, whether my primary reason for putting this up is religious or my primary reason is historical? The fact that the monument exists is going to have the same impact in both states, and yet they ruled completely differently in both situations. So, this fifth vote is the key vote that will determine such cases in the future. There was another case before the Supreme Court this last couple of weeks. Some of you have heard about it. It's the eminent domain issue, in which now the Supreme Court has basically said that it's now allowable for local governments to take away the private and personal property of the citizens of the United States for the public good when they discern that the public good outweighs the private citizens' concerns. So what that means is essentially, if you've bought a home, you own a home, you live in your own home, you have a title deed to your home, you believe that that home is yours, no one can come and take that away from you, wrong. The Supreme Court now says that the city government, if it decides that it would be better served by having that property that you live on and own the title deed to, they can come along and just take it from you. and tear your house down and put up something else in its place. Now, that law goes way back in American history. I don't want to get into the details of it other than to say it was originally designed for things like a nationwide railroad going from coast to coast. And if the railway happened to go through your farm, you know, are we going to send the railroad completely around your farm? Or are we going to, you know, relocate you from this spot to this spot so that the railway can go through? There was some national purpose in that law. But this particular case was based on the idea of there in this town where this case originated, the local government wanted to take the home of this couple that had lived there for years because they wanted to build a shopping center in its place. And so the Supreme Court ruled on it, and 5-4 they said, we think that that's a good idea. We think that local government should be able to tear down people's private homes and steal their homes from them for the sake of putting up new shopping centers, if the new shopping center seems to be financially advantageous to the local town and to the rest of the inhabitants of the town. Well, what's the problem here? The problem is this violates biblical principles right and left. The problem is that this is an evil thing, and they're doing it in the name of good. They're calling light dark, or they're calling darkness light, and they're calling evil good. It's a terrible expression of what is being called justice. And that ruling was a 5-4 ruling. All right? So, and of course, I could go back in recent history as a nation, back to the year 1973, and the most infamous ruling that we should all be familiar with of the Supreme Court in its sometimes glorious, sometimes not so glorious history, and that was the Roe v. Wade ruling, in which abortion was legalized as a nation. And since that time, on average, something close to 1 million babies a year have been put to death in the name of what is being called right and good and just. And since 73 to this present time, we're talking about 32 years, nearly 1 million babies a year. You do the math. How many lives have been lost because of one wrong ruling? All right? And that's a conservative figure that I'm giving you. So we're at a critical moment. The president this week and the week that follows, and there's going to be a process here. It's not going to be like the president just decides on someone and he just announces it in a press conference, and the next day this person takes their role in the Supreme Court. The president has to politically decide who he wants, number one. Then he has to go through an evaluation process of who he thinks can get approved by the Congress and by the whole process of confirmation that his judicial appointees have to go through. And those who politically stand in opposition to the president are well aware of everything that I've just described, but from the other philosophical perspective of just how key this one position is. And there is a huge gearing up on both sides of the political spectrum over this appointment that's being seen as a key battle for the next generation. And because this is a lifetime appointment, this person has the ability to be that fifth vote on either side of the equation, depending upon the person that's chosen and approved, for the rest of their lives. If he chooses a young person, it could be a significant period of time. So, where does that leave us? What's our role in this? What's our response in this? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'll read the first three verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Paul here is giving instructions to a church of people, and he is shaping the direction of their prayer life as a congregation and giving them a priority to remember when they come to the place of prayer. And the goal of what he instructs them to pray for and how they're to pray is this. The goal is so that, in verse 2, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I want to live out the rest of my years, unless the Lord calls me elsewhere, of course. And I think you want this too. I want to live out the rest of my years here in the United States of America in this way. I want to lead a quiet life, a tranquil life, a life that is free to be lived out in godliness and spiritual dignity. That's what I want. And I don't want the government imposing ungodly, unrighteous, unjust rulings upon my life to make my life more difficult than it already is. That's really what I want. But not just for me, for my own, you know, comfort, for my own security. I want that because I'm part of the kingdom of God. And even though our government doesn't currently recognize the declaration of the people in 1643 in the New England Confederation, I recognize it. We're here for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so I have a responsibility not just to hope that it always stays that way, but to take part by God's call in ensuring that it does. And the only way I can most directly influence that result is through prayer. And it's not the lightest of the political and social options that I have to influence a decision like this. It's the greatest option I have at my disposal. Because what I'm doing is I'm going to the throne of God and I'm dealing directly with the one who ultimately is going to choose who this person is. George Bush is in the process of making a choice this week. I don't know if he'll make it this week, but he's in the process of making a choice right now on this issue. And he's going to select a name at the end of the process. But the name that he selects is going to be the Lord's choice. That's what I believe. For good or for evil. What does that mean? Well, if he selects the right person for the job, one who represents a commitment to righteousness and justice and truth, then that's an expression of God's continuing blessing for a nation that's being exalted by righteousness. If he selects the wrong choice, if he selects a person that's committed to the philosophies of man and the perspectives and the priorities of man and who disregards God and his kingdom, then that will represent an expression of God's judgment on us as a nation, as we will have a Supreme Court that will rule unrighteously for the duration of that person's life, as with them representing the swing vote. So I do believe God will ultimately select this person. But God gives us, before the selection is made, the privilege of participating with him in that selection process. More so, in a sense, than even George Bush himself, who is ultimately going to be the one who is making the ruling. Unless, and I hope he's doing this, unless he's going to do what we're going to do, which is to pray. Unless he's stopping before he goes into the political machinery and he gets on his knees and he cries out and says, Lord, I can see how critically important this decision is. Please fill me with wisdom from above in who you want me to choose. Now, if he's doing that, then he's participating at the same high level that we will be. But if he's not, if he's just knee-jerk responding to the political pressures around him and choosing for the sake of expediency, then he won't have nearly the influence on this selection that we will as we go before the throne of God. Let me read you a couple of other passages, and then what we're going to do this morning, I'm going to stop the message, and we're going to take a few minutes as a congregation, and we're going to pray for this selection this morning. But let me read you these just to inform your hearts and your perspectives before we begin to pray. I'm not going to teach on these passages. You'll catch the implications as this is talking about how God deals with the judges of this world. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Verse 4 through 7. So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. He appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." Psalm chapter 2, which we've read many times in this context of considering the Lord's dealing with the nation, but I'll just read verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 148. I'll read from verses 7 through 13. "Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his glory is above earth and heaven." And then the final passage in the prophet Isaiah chapter 1, I'll read verses 16 through 26. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city." All right, what I would like us to do is just take a few minutes and pray. You can pray individually if you're here by yourself, or you can join with someone if you are able to do that. If you can slide over in your seat and join with someone, that would be advantageous. And we're going to all just quietly pray to the Lord. And what we're praying about is that the president is going to be making a selection. And what I want to see is that that selection is a person that is a person committed to righteousness, that's committed to justice. I would prefer a person that knows the Lord. What's the alternative? A person that doesn't know the Lord. I would rather have someone in this critical role that loves God, loves His Word, loves His ways, rather than someone that disregards Him and couldn't care less about Him and is filled with the philosophies and perspectives of the natural world around them. So that's what I'm going to be praying for. We'll take just a few minutes to pray, and then I'll come back up and pray close the service. And let's go to the Lord and trust Him for what's ahead of us here. Listen to Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Father God, I want to thank You that we are in a key moment of history and that You've given us, Your people, the privilege to participate with You in this moment. And I do believe, Lord, that You have set down Sandra Day O'Connor in Your perfect timing. And You chose to do so, Lord, while this president was still the president. And You have given him now the responsibility to make a righteous decision and a wise decision. And I pray, Father, that You would pour out upon him all of the grace that he needs. I can only imagine being in the position to make that decision myself and the pressure that would be involved in that. So I pray, Father, that You would please pour out upon him all that he needs from You in wisdom and grace. And I pray, Father, that You would cause him to listen to You and not to any other voice around him. Cause him to hear Your choice, Your selection. And then I pray, Father God, for the person that You have chosen. And I pray that they would be a person that would recognize You, a person that would honor You, a person that would consider Your word and Your principles and Your laws, and a person that would reflect Your justice and express righteousness through all of the decisions they will ever make throughout the course of their lives and their service in the Supreme Court. And I believe, Lord, that You are able to do this. My only concern is whether You will give us at this moment mercy, what we don't deserve, or whether You will give us justice, what we do deserve. And I am asking, Lord, that You would show us a greater expression of Your mercy, and that Your mercy would triumph over judgment, and that we would not receive as a nation what we deserve right now, but that we would receive what we desperately need from You. And I thank You for that grace upon the president, upon this new appointee, and the person that will serve as the next Supreme Court justice. And I look to You and recognize that You are ruling over it all. And I pray that You would be exalted in this whole process. Amen.